No. A little room for me, like right here.
He's good, Paul. No projector.
No projector.
Should we sit at that side and put that extra chair in?
There we go.
Put an extra chair?
Yeah.
We can. Depends on how many are going to be in here.
I mean, I guess we could just.
If they need the chair, we can. Otherwise, no worries. He's using the chair, you know.
Yeah. Oh, you just like on your shoulders.
Yep.
Man, I just heard. I was like, oh, man, that doesn't mean
I can do it better with my back.
Yeah. Matthew, he it looks like he's about to break his neck. The way he pops his neck, you know, he like pulls his head over to the side. I don't. I mean, there's occasional time where I move my head quickly, you know, and it pops, yeah. But really, I don't.
So they're not doing receptacles yet?
Looks like a cricket.
I started.
He likes to say it looks like he's about to break his nail. I mean, he puts his nail all the way to the side.
Don't touch me, I'm a germaphobe.
Yeah.
I will touch you through the lineup.
See,
Pictionary, you
come with this.
There was one time we had barbed wire fits, and so it was one of those where most guys have to do it and gets to move out. So then all I got was two lights, and I'm strong, which X's on that line. And they're like, barbed wire. And I was like, you're thinking barbed wire. That actually, like, drawing this nice, pretty fits pose. And then line, and then she doing a little twirl around, and I'm like, two bars. And Haley still had yes to anything. And Logan and I was like, barbed wire. Then Logan, he just threw it. He like drew something, scratched it up, drew another rectangle with line through the middle. And I was like, her blood. And he said, how did you get that out of my just little thing? And I'll draw the big road and little red blood. I was like, I don't know, I'll save my line.
Well,
that was just his point.
Yeah,
I don't think that's just cool where hopefully what I'm missing is for you. Have you ever Yeah, well, anyway, they're saying, oh yeah, the whole play is where you just basically keep them from moving on the turn. And they didn't decide to read the rules, they just said, you know, if that person didn't get the whole play,
you can
the
other team gets the whole play,
they don't get to move, it's just basically stopping us from moving. And we're like, that's not right. There's no point to it. And so then I'm reading the rules later after we're done playing the game. I'm like, it says that if I do win home plate, I get to go. And so then I'm trying to win.
You're talking very loud.
I know. I got to try to back.
Isn't our conversation so interesting?
You're talking about gas?
Come on. I have to get everyone right. Listen to it.
Of course. Yeah,
we're off. Are you using it?
No, sir, I'm not. They had a computer sitting here just a few moments ago.
Okay.
So I'm assuming Brian Smithy moved it. So I'm assuming he'll put it back. Okay, I'm good. Good to see you. Now you're Sean, right?
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Sorry, I shouldn't introduce myself.
Well, it's okay. I was thinking, yeah, that's Sean.
He just goes with where it's
at. Okay.
That doesn't mean you get to pick up this
stuff. I won't. I won't. It's just not in me to do that, you know?
How long is this getting started? Sir? You can just start whenever you're ready.
Okay. So just going to be drifting in?
All right.
Very long lines.
Yeah, that's going to be chaos. No, you can leave it open. No, y'all sit where you want.
I did. Are you going to use
your No, I'm not. No. Come on, get a seat up here. They'll have other folks coming in and stuff, so. All right, they've instructed me. We're going to go ahead and get started. So we'll have kiddos coming in as they get their class assignments. And so we're going to go ahead and begin. If you would, go ahead and take your Bible and open it up to the book of Mark. The book of Mark. We are looking at the portrait of Jesus in Mark. So if you have your notebook with you, then it will have the outline that we are going to be following. And at any point in time, y'all feel free to raise your hand, make a comment, ask a question, whatever you desire to do. And so, first of all, before we start, let me thank you all for being here. How many other places could you be? I mean, you've exercised your freedom of choice, and you're here. You've made the best choice. You've been here for now, I guess. Most of you are here yesterday, and so now we're moving into our second day. But you made a great choice, and I commend you for that, and I thank you for doing that. So as we turn our attention to Mark this morning, let's do so with a word of prayer. We'll have kids coming in probably for several minutes, so we're going to go ahead and continue. But let's, we'll be in chapter 1 to begin with. Okay. All right. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Bear with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you. We're grateful for this opportunity. We're thankful for the Dripping Springs Church of Christ. We're so thankful for their hosting this program, for the knowledge we're able to gain, for the people we're able to meet, and the fellowship that we enjoy. For the study, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word and to learn more about your precious son, Jesus. We thank you so much for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so I commend you for being here. And then a second thing I would ask of you, I don't know where all of you are from. Anybody from Dripping Springs? Okay. For those of us who are not members here, I think it would be an absolutely marvelous thing when we get to our home congregations to take the opportunity to write a thank you letter to Dripping Springs, to the church here, and send it back to them and thank them for this opportunity. What do y'all think about that? Think that might be something that would encourage them, because you have no idea of the man hours that go into putting this program together in preparation and then carrying it on while we're here. And then after we're gone, all of the putting everything back in its normal place and routines. And so I think it would be good for us to send them individually or as your youth group, do a thank you letter and send it back to the congregation here and thank them for the opportunity they provided. All right, open your booklets to Portraits of Mark, or Portraits of Jesus in Mark. And I'm going to move this. Okay. What do you know about the Gospel of Mark? You know, how many of you get text messages or emails and the first thing you look at on that line is who it came from? You want to know, okay, who's sending me this text or who's sending me this email? And if it's somebody we don't know, you know, if I get on my phone and I get a notice, okay, there's a call here and I missed it, well, I click that number, and if it's not somebody I recognize, then I'm not in a big rush to call them back. If it's not somebody that I'm familiar with, then they can call me again. Or if I get an email and I see a line on there or I see a name that I'm not real familiar with, unless I get some description of what that email's about, then I click that thing off and I forget about it. Well, what do you know about Mark? What do we know about Jesus from Mark? When we open up the Gospel of Mark, we are reading John Mark. We're reading his account of the life of Jesus. And so it is important that we understand who's writing to us about the Son of God. Now, if you have your outline there, you'll notice in John 12:21, a question is asked, or request is made, I should say, where, sirs, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And so Mark is one of those individuals that helps to make Jesus known to us. Our study is upon the Gospel of Mark, and I pray that our desire is the same as those individuals of John 12. I want to see Jesus. We think about the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then as was mentioned earlier and by Jacob in our morning devotional this morning, John was written years later. So John's writing, looking back, he's aware of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written, and so he's writing from a different perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are they called? They are blank Gospels. You may know that technical term that's applied to them. They're called synoptic Gospels. Okay? What's the word synonymous mean?
To be alike.
To be alike. So synoptic, the root idea of that term, synonymous. So when he writes synoptic, he's telling us that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are alike in the sense that they're informing us who Jesus is. Any of you sit in the Matthew class yesterday? Were any of you in that class? Matthew is the perfect introduction to the New Testament. You know, we close the Old Testament, and then we open up the New, and the first gospel we see is the Gospel of Matthew. Do you think it's there just by chance? It's the perfect segue. We get introduced to this one that's coming, Jesus, and the fact that he is going to be a virgin-born child, and the fact that he is coming upon the scene of time. And so the book of Matthew gives us a lot of Jewish information. Mark doesn't do that. Matthew is identifying to the Jewish world who this Jesus is. And Mark now is writing, as most scholars think, he's writing to the Roman people. To Gentiles, but more in particular, to the Romans. Who were the Romans?
They were the ruling Gentiles of the day.
Yeah, they were the ruling power of the day. They controlled the world. What is the movie? Gladiator? Any of y'all have seen the movie Gladiator? And those opening scenes, you know, the opening scenes, you have these little word text at the bottom of the screen, and you see the, you know, they're in a certain location and they're engaged in battle, and they fire off those things, and it comes through there and cuts those guys' legs off and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's real gory from the beginning. But that was Rome. That was the Roman government. That was the Roman army. These are the people to whom Mark is addressing his gospel. Now, when you read the book of Matthew, Matthew carries us through these long discourses. He's giving us these long writings. Mark's not that way. Any of you ever tried to get a friend to focus and perhaps they have some attention difficulties? And you're trying to talk to them, and they're saying, oh, did you see that squirrel? And they're off over here. Did you see that bird? They're just everywhere. That's kind of the way Mark is. Mark is not that scattered, but Mark gives us just, he's just bam, 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 as we go through the life of Jesus. And so the things that we're going to cover this morning, they're going to be very rapid, very rapid. Two times in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that the disciples didn't even have time to eat. Have you ever been so busy in your day that you did not take time to eat? You just did not have time to stop and eat? That was pretty much Jesus' life for 3 years. He was so in demand and so busy that when he began his public ministry, it was just pretty much, you know, we throw the term around 24/7. What do we mean by that? All day, every day. That was Jesus. All day, every day. And so he's going from one thing to the other. And then when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, John says, as Jacob's already mentioned, that if everything Jesus did was written in a book, the world couldn't contain it. So even though we're looking at these events and we're just going through them in a very brief period of time, even the things that God has seen fit to give to us, they're not all-encompassing of everything Jesus did. But what we do have is what we need so that we can have a picture of who Jesus is. All right, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. If you'll look there under point number 3 in the introduction, the shortest of the four accounts. Mark is emphasizing Jesus' works rather than his words. In contrast to Matthew, Matthew gives us these long discourses that Jesus gave. And Mark is just, if he mentions them at all, they're very brief. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount, how many chapters is it covering the Gospel of Matthew?
Three
chapters. Three chapters, and Mark gives it to us in about two paragraphs. Because that's not what he's focusing on. He's focusing on the action because his audience demands action. The Romans were an action-oriented people. They wanted men to take control, to be in charge, to move, and to act. And that's what Mark is presenting to them concerning Jesus. You'll notice that Mark records 19 miracles and only 4 parables. Now that would be debatable, okay? Because you can go look, this 19 and 4 is based off the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And we'll notice this when we get to Mark chapter 7 and the miracle that Jesus performs there. You can look at that as one miracle, or you could divide that up and it'd be 3 miracles. Okay, and we'll notice that. And this was what gives us the discrepancy, because some will say that he performed 25 miracles, and then some will say, no, it's just 18 miracles. Well, it depends on how you're interpreting that miracle, because when we get to Mark 7, when he heals the man that can't speak, nor can he hear, now is that one miracle or is that two? Well, it depends on how you interpret that. So there would be the logical explanation for the discrepancy in the numbers. So now it's a book of action. The gospel is found 8 times, the word gospel. And what does that mean, the word gospel?
Good news.
Good news. It's found 8 times. Now, I gave you blanks there, so you might want to fill these in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, and then also, if I get my, chapter 1, yeah, verses 14 and 15, chapter 8, verse 35, chapter 10, verse 29, chapter 13, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 9, and then chapter 16 and verse 15. So you should have 8 instances there wherein the word gospel itself is found. So the book is saturated from beginning to end with good news. But it's good news that is couched in action. Jesus doing things more so than just a discourse. All right, so now, who was John Mark? I think it's imperative that we understand who's writing to us. If you look at number 5 on the introductory points, John, he's known as John Mark. John means grace of God, and that would have been his Jewish name. And then we would also have Mark, that would be a Roman name, and that means hammer. So, you know, we understand, did Peter have another name?
Simon.
Simon, Peter. Okay? You know, Jesus refers to Peter as Simon in Matthew chapter 16. Blessed art thou, Simon. So there he uses that, but then we also know he says, from now on I'm going to call you what? Peter. So Simon Peter. So it was not uncommon for them to be referred to by both names, John Mark. Now generally, when I call my children's names and I get first and middle name, what's that generally mean? You're in trouble. Yeah. If you get both names, it's like, uh-oh, I better pay attention. Well, that's not necessarily the case in this first century world. They would use names, and names were very common. You know, anybody in here, you know, it'd be interesting how many times we would have find people in even our own settings that have the same name. Well, the same thing was true back then. They had the same names, and so things were given to distinguish them. And so you might have a John and then John Mark. It sets him apart. So John Mark is his name. From the account of Acts chapter 12, it seems that he was from a very affluent family. Acts 12 is the context where Peter is imprisoned, and then he's going to be released. And you remember he comes to the house where John Mark is, and they have a young lady there that is apparently either a maid or some sort of an attendant, because he's calling and knocking at the door, and she goes, and her name is Rhoda. And she sees Peter. Instead of letting him in, she turns and she runs back into the house and tells all the people and leaves Peter standing out there on the street. So apparently there was, economically, the family was very affluent. There is no mention of his father made anywhere. So there it leaves some to think that perhaps he was deceased. Now, John Mark was also Barnabas's cousin. Barnabas and Paul went on the first missionary journey, Acts 13, 14. And then John Mark is with them, but he's the one that turned back. He left them and went back to Jerusalem. And so when you get to Acts chapter 15 now, and Paul and Barnabas are ready to launch out on that second missionary trip, then this causes a great problem between them. It's called a great dissension, because Barnabas wants to take him. Why? He's family. I want to take him. Paul says, no, I'm not taking him. He's already turned back from the first trip. He couldn't stay with us on the first trip. Why would we take him on the second one? So this great dissension between these two great men of God occurs over this man. Now later, when Paul gets to the end of his life in 2 Timothy, one of the things he's going to write to Timothy, Paul says, bring John Mark, for he is useful to me. And that says Paul is right here at the end of his life. He asks for a few things. He says, I want a coat, I want my books, and send John Mark, because he's useful. So whatever has transpired in the time frame from Acts 15 now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, John Mark has either grown or matured so that Paul says now he's useful to me. So in his very last hours or days, whatever it might be in 2 Timothy 4, he wants this man whom he once had nothing to do with, he wants him to come be with him. What a marvelous story it is for John Mark. And this is the man who writes this letter to us. All right, let's go to chapter 1. What do we see about Jesus from the Gospel of Mark? You know, I thought Brother Wayne Jones had a great point last night when he was talking about we need to be fully engaged in encountering Jesus, and the only way to do that is to learn all the books and all the information we can about the books that tell us about him. Okay? And those would be found within the pages of our New Testament. So let's turn our attention now to Mark 1. And we're not going to get through all this information, but we'll go as far as we can. And then you can take the rest of this home with you and you can look up these marvelous things about Jesus. But the first point I want you to think about, Mark 1:1, is Jesus is the subject of prophecy. When you look at Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written where?
In the prophets.
He's the subject of prophecy. What's the first prophecy of Jesus? The very first one. Genesis 3:15. So from the very beginning stages of Adam and Eve and the things that transpired in the garden, and God comes and He makes that promise in Genesis 3:15. So from that point on, now the Jewish people are looking for this promised Redeemer. This one that's going to come and He's going to strike a death blow, I should say, to the head of Satan, and He's going to receive a blow as well. That would be His crucifixion, but it was not going to be a fatal blow for Jesus, because we know 3 days later, Jesus what? He came forth from the grave, so it was not fatal. And so Jesus is the subject of prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is the greatest testament or the greatest truth or evidence to support the Bible's claim to be inspired of God. You think about that prophecy made in Genesis 3:15. When did that begin? What's the starting date that's generally given for Adam and Eve? Yeah. Some will put it like 4004. So, you know, so we'll use 4000 as a ballpark number, okay? So we go back and we have 4000 BC. Now, Moses writes at what time? We pick up the book of Genesis. Who writes that? Moses. And so he writes the book of Moses or Genesis at what time, though?
1450.
Yeah. So if we just use 1500 as a ballpark number for Moses, then by the time we go back and Moses writes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he takes us back by prophecy, by prophetic work, he takes us back some 2,500 years. And he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we come really at a breakneck speed. We're coming all the way down now to the time of the Exodus, where Moses now has went into Egypt and they're now called out of the land of Egypt and he leads them. So we are just coming at great clips of speed and time coming forward to the time when Moses is actually writing and living as we find him there. So prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, is an absolutely amazing testament of the accuracy of the Bible, and the Bible then tells us about Jesus, who is the Savior promised. Let's just think for a few moments about some prophetic statements that are made. Have you ever read Psalm 22? Now, we're familiar with Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But you go back to Psalm 22, and the psalmist in Psalm 22, what's he talking about? What's the pivotal event in the life of Jesus? Why did Jesus come to this earth?
Crucifixion.
Psalm 22, the crucifixion. The crucifixion. It is predicted. It is talked about. It is prophetically described by the psalmist hundreds of years before it ever even occurred. that Jesus would die on the cross. And the wording that you'll read when you go to various contexts that describe and use the crucifixion, then they'll be referring back to Psalm 22. You know, some of our religious friends and neighbors will say, well, nah, the Bible never foresaw Jesus dying on the cross. They're wrong. Psalm 22 predicted it. What about the place of Jesus' birth? Where did that take place?
Bethlehem.
How do we know that? Prophecy. Micah 5 verse 2. O Bethlehem, ye that are the smallest among the cities of Jerusalem or the areas of Judah, this is where God's Son is going to be born. That place of His birth was long before it ever happened, identified by prophecy. So just His death and His birth, those two pivotal points, were both prophesied by the prophets of old. And so Jesus is the subject of prophecy. So when I open up the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the subject of the prophets. And in this context, He even tells us, I'm going to send one that's going to prepare the way for you. Now, who was this one that prepared the way for Jesus?
John
the Baptizer. Now, were they related?
Cousins.
Yeah. How much older was John than Jesus?
6 months.
6 months. Yeah. Because when John's mother was in her 6th month, then Mary came and they were visiting, and that's when the babe in Elizabeth's stomach jumped, leaped for joy, because it was known that Mary was with child. And so whenever you think about the prophecies and the events leading us up to that, now John the Baptizer is telling us, I've come to prepare the way for Jesus. Opening chapters of the Gospel of John is very informative on John the Baptizer. Now, John the Apostle wrote that book, but he is writing concerning John's work and the fact that he is preparatory. He's taking a submissive role as he is now moving people in the direction of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the subject of prophecy. From the beginning of Mark's gospel, he says he is the subject of prophecy. Chapter 2, Jesus is the great physician. If you'll turn to chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 of the Gospel of Mark, the text reads, Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And then he passed by Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now, what was Levi's name? He is one of these that's presented to us at double names.
Matthew Levi.
He was a tax collector. He's sitting at the tax office, and Jesus goes by and he says to Matthew, follow me. So he does. And now it happened as he went to the Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, he said to the disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And then when Jesus heard it, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So in this context of Jesus being the great physician, we're not talking about healing someone. We're talking about healing someone, not healing someone physically, but healing someone what?
Spiritually.
I've come to call the sick. I've come to call those that are in sin. Now, when you think about the context, and we don't have time to develop it all this morning, but the Pharisees and those who were there, they did not see themselves as what? They didn't see themselves as sick. But Jesus was there with tax collectors. What did people think of tax collectors?
Hated them.
Hated them. despise them greatly, because in a lot of instances they would overcharge. They would, in essence, extort money from people because of the position that they had, and so the people despised them greatly. So he's there sitting with this house full of tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are viewing this and they're complaining and saying, why is he even associating with those people? And Jesus says, that's the people I have come to what? Associate with. Sinners. Those that are in need of what? Healing. Health. Spiritual health. And so Jesus is the great physician. Chapter 3. Jesus is the binder of the strong man. You think about this. Jesus is the subject of prophecy. And he says, now this is the one, these are the people I have come to associate with. Those that are in great need. Those that are really society's outcast. You know, the publicans or the tax collectors, they were not the people that the Pharisees would invite to their house. They shun them. They despise them. Jesus says, those are the people I've come for. But to do so now, if he's going to heal them spiritually, then he has to bind the strong man. Who's the strong man? If you look in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is the binder of the strong man. Notice verses 20 through 27. We'll drop down just a little bit. Pick up in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem says, he has Beelzebub. What's that referencing? Demons, the devil. So he says he has Beelzebub. And so now by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So now Jesus says to them in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? You ever heard the old adage, a house divided against itself shall not what? It's going to fall. It's fighting against itself. So Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Why would he do that? But what Jesus is stressing is the fact that I have come and I have bound the devil. I am stronger than the devil. I've entered right into his house and I've taken away his power. I've taken away those things that he has been able to exert upon humanity for lo these years. So as we think about Jesus and his approach to the devil, he says, I've come to bind him. And for us, thank goodness he has. You go to Hebrews chapter 2, and you see there in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus has rendered the devil powerless. We no longer fear death because of whom? Christ. He took away the power of the devil, which was death. Chapter 5. Jesus is the doer of good things, great things. And once again, this is in a context wherein he is working a miracle. And he is telling a man after he has worked a miracle with him and things have taken place that have just, you know, can be done no other than by the power of Jesus, the power of God, that he tells him to go out and tell what great things have been done for you. Now, the context of this is what? Any of y'all familiar with this context? This man's empowered by demons. He's overcome by demons. And he's a lunatic. He's a crazy man running up through the catacombs and the hillsides. And they've tried to contain him. They've chained him. And what happens? Breaks the chains. He breaks free. And so he's just a crazy man because of all the demons that were in him. And so Jesus cast out the demons. And then having done that, now he tells this man, you go back and you tell the people that you are able to come into contact what great things have been done for you. So Mark gives us this great picture of who Jesus is. And I'm trying to keep track of our time here, so let me think just a moment. 10:35 is the next session, so we've got about 15 minutes. But we'll turn you out earlier than that, so we'll be out of here about 10:25, so that gives us about 8 or 10 minutes. All right, so now let's go to chapter 6. Can you imagine this? Jesus makes the statement that he is without honor in his own country. Mark chapter 6, as you're looking at that chapter now, he came to his own country and his disciples followed him. Now, what is his country? Where was he born? Remember we mentioned that earlier? Bethlehem's where he was born. He came to his own country. And so now when the Sabbath had come, he went into teaching them in the synagogue. And so now he's teaching. And now verse 3, this is the question that's asked. Is this not Mary's son? Is this not Mary's son? And is he not the brother of James? He's a carpenter, and it names his brothers there, but we don't know how many sisters he actually had. We just know they were plural in number. We don't know their name, but we do know the names of his brothers, and 5 of them are given to us here. And Jesus says to them, a prophet is without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And he couldn't do many mighty works there because they wouldn't accept it. And so he moved on and went to the other areas to do his work. Have you ever run into somebody that hasn't seen you perhaps in a while, and maybe you've completely changed your life, and they just have a hard time accepting that that's really you? I've been a preacher now for 26 years, and last year I went back to our hometown. And I preached the funeral of a lady that was just like a second mother to my wife. And so I preached her funeral. And there were a lot of people there that knew me growing up and knew me. And so then we moved away from there and been gone for over 25 years. And I don't know how many people came up to me and said, I would have never envisioned you as a preacher. I would have never thought that about you. And so Jesus faced that. He faced that reality that he came home, and how did the people view him? This is the carpenter. And he's just done what? He's casting out demons. He's trying to do these mighty works. He's God's son, but they see him as the carpenter, and they see him as Mary's son. Our terminology, we don't really grasp how disparaging that statement is. Go back and read through the Old Testament, and you won't find someone being referred to by their mother's name. Who are they always referred to? Yeah. Those begettals, you know, you go through the books of the Old Testament, and you know, and he was 100-something years old, and he begot so-and-so, and he begot so. It's always the father's name. This is a very disparaging statement concerning Jesus because he's Mary's son. And so there is a sense in which it is disparaging. Perhaps they, at this time, his father Joseph may have already have been deceased, but still, the reality is it's a very disparaging, a very condescending statement concerning Jesus. And so he was without honor in his own country. And so my point to you this morning is there are going to be people that once you try to do what's right and be what's right and you are totally in, I'm going to do what's right. There are going to be people, maybe even folks in your own home congregations, are going to be sort of surprised that you're able to do this and that you're willing to do this. There are going to be acquaintances or friends that you have outside of the church that are going to be rather shocked by this decision you've made to just totally live your life encountering whom?
Christ,
that's our emphasis, right, for this weekend, to be absolutely face-to-face encountering Jesus every single day. And when that happens, do not be shocked if people are surprised by your decision. So Jesus was even without honor. Now go to chapter 7, because this is that context where Jesus heals the man. And I've entitled it, Jesus, a Specialist of Ears and Throats. You know, any of you ever been to an ear, nose, and throat doctor? You know, if you've ever had tubes put in your ears, then that's taken place. You've gone to see one of these specialists. Well, in John chapter 7, Jesus encounters this man in verse 31 through 37. Let's read this context. Well, I guess that's our bell. Okay, so look at this context and notice the things that Jesus does. And let me just share this with you before we leave. How do you learn to speak? Okay, listening to other people. This man was deaf. He could not hear. So therefore, not being able to hear, he was not able to speak. But now notice, Jesus healed him of his deafness, healed him of his muteness. But you would think, if I'm able to hear, now I'm going to have to learn to speak, because you have to hear those words. So Jesus not only healed him of his deafness and his inability to speak, but he also gave him what? Knowledge of that language. I have a grandson, and he's 4 months old, and he has found his voice. Y'all know when you're talking about a child, they find their voice and they start, you know, they're hollering at you and making all these noises. Well, what's he doing? We think he's just making noises, but he's hearing us speak. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to replicate it, to form those sounds, to train his vocal cords and his mouth, and to get our teeth and our tongue and everything working all in order so that he can form the words and make the sounds and speak. Jesus did this to this man just like that. Jesus, what a marvelous, marvelous man. But more than that, what a matchless Savior. All right, thank you all this morning. I'm glad you did. I'm glad you chose to. Thank you.